Today's message is centered around the Lord's Supper, which we are going to take at the conclusion of our service. And I mentioned that we're going to look at the Lord's Supper in light of the purpose statement that we've just been looking at over the last several weeks. And our purpose statement says this: we will exalt the risen Jesus by encouraging one another as members of God's family and by strengthening each other to maturity through his word. We will unashamedly share the good news and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. We've looked at that for the last 5 weeks or so, and I think today as we take the Lord's Supper, allow everything we do in our purpose statement to be manifested in what we do today. The Lord's Supper, it's a proclamation of the gospel, which is the title for my message today, and I hope that as we go through this time having sung all those songs, if you notice, those were gospel songs, and they were designed to lay us low before our great God so that we may be raised up moment by moment to see the glory of Christ and the glory of the cross and of the empty tomb and the glory of his imminent return, and how our lives, both now and tomorrow and forever, are to be locked into that truth that we hold so dear. We want to be changed people. The gospel of grace transforms us from the inside out. And I pray that as we come each week, that this will be a significant time for each one of us, as we don't just show up and park in the parking lot, but we show up and we participate in the worship of the saints, both individually and then together. And that's our prayer today. So, as I said at the beginning, I always read 1 Corinthians 11 for guidance for the Lord's Supper. But today it's going to be our text. And we're going to read a big section of 1 Corinthians 11. You should have it in front of you from your email. But if you have your Bible, please turn there. 1 Corinthians 11. 17 to 34 is half of the chapter, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and I'm going to read it to you. So we'll see a context of the Lord's Supper, which I usually don't go into, and it's very telling and necessary for us today. So here's 1 Corinthians 11. I'm reading it from the English Standard Version. This is what Paul says after already saying many things to the church at Corinth, who needed a lot of correction because there were a lot of things going on in the church that ought not to have been happening. And we come to another instance of that. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Lord, help us to just relish in this word, the beautiful word of God that is so necessary for us this morning and any day. Help us, Lord, to understand what you're saying and what you intend for us to do as we come under the authority of your word. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So there were some strong words there from the Apostle Paul for his congregation that he loved. They were his brothers. And yet they needed instruction. They needed correction as well. Well, as we observe the Lord's Supper, which is again right there, very bare table, no frills, not much on the table. We have the body and the blood and we have the Bible. That's it, no frills. It's the table of grace. But as we observe it and consider it before we take it, we should know as Bible students that the Lord's Supper was instituted in connection with the Passover meal. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal. We read that in our scripture reading in Luke 22. The Feast of the Passover recalls the miraculous rescue of the entire Israelite nation under the guidance of Moses from her 400 years plus slavery in Egypt, which would culminate in their entrance into the promised land eventually. And that Exodus was a foreshadowing, we know, of Jesus Christ, the true Passover lamb, which we read in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Who rescued his people from their sin, granting pardon and eternal life as they placed their complete trust in him for their deliverance and forgiveness. That's who we are here today, the body of Christ. And so Jesus, by using the elements that were present in the former, which was the Passover, he used the same elements. Jesus made a very natural transition to the latter, the Lord's Supper. He used them. Evidently, it seems that the Lord perhaps did not even finish the Passover meal before he instituted the Lord's Supper. The new sacrament, which is what it was, a sacrament, we call it a sacrament or ordinance, but it's a sense of holiness to it, was linked up with the central element of the Paschal meal, the lamb. And it was the bread that was eaten with the lamb, which was consecrated to a new use, the body of Christ. And then the third cup in the Paschal meal, there were four cups. And then it seems that in the third of the four cups, which was generally called the cup of blessing, that was used for the second element in the new sacrament, the blood of Christ. So the sacraments of the Old Testament, if you like, passed on to that of the new in a most natural way. Christ just flowed from the Passover meal right into the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed. It was absolutely marvelous. Man could not have conceived of such a story. We wouldn't have done it that way. So it is no surprise to us that the Lord's Supper was very important to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he gave considerable attention to it and discussion to it and preparation for it, for its observance, which we see in Luke 22. It says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you, because he knew full well what he was going to do in the course of the Passover meal, didn't he? He had it planned. He knew what he was going to do. The time had come to bring in the new, using the old. It was breathtaking. And as a result of what Jesus instituted on the night he was betrayed, the Lord's Supper was indeed established by the apostles of Christ in the early church that formed. And it has been preserved down the centuries. Just like baptism, the other sacrament that Christ instituted has also been preserved in the same way. We baptize as Christ commanded his apostles to do in the Great Commission. And we observe the Lord's Supper as he commanded us to do. And it's a special means of grace that we enjoy. We can't get this. It's a grace that is unique to the table of grace. Yet, it's one of my favorite words, yet, in the first church at Corinth, early, the Lord's Supper had degenerated. They were failing in the proper way to observe it. And it is both striking and I think sad and even ironic that the leading instruction that the church has today in how to observe it is given in the negative context of poor behavior and wrong attitude within the first century church at Corinth. And yet that is exactly what we have. Knowing that it was both necessary and it was a clear demonstration of the Spirit of Christ graciously correcting the spirit of man, who was somewhat off. The church had to be put back on track with something as sacred as the Lord's Supper. And it seems that in the Corinthian passage, especially if you look at it, verse 17 to 22, which I very rarely read in our supper, that Paul, he makes a pointed distinction between the sacrament and the love feast, or that the meal, love meal, they had fellowship meals, agape meals that they came together for, which the Corinthians connected with the Lord's Supper, and which they abused. They abused both. They were supposed to come together for love feasts, where they extended love to one another, and they were abusing that. And they also abusing the Lord's Supper. It made the two, they were just incompatible with the purpose for which they were designed. I'll just read, just in case you missed it in the passage. It said this: in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, we know that they often came together, right? In Acts 2, that's what the new church did. They came together to come under the apostles' teaching for the fellowship, for the breaking of bread and prayer. It was a time of love and fellowship. 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, which we know in Corinthians there were. Some were following of Paul and Apollos and Christ, or they were following different, and they had different factions. There was sin in the church that was undealt with. He says, I hear there are divisions, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. That's an interesting comment. There must be divisions to bring out the true, genuine believers. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They think it was, but they were violating it. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and this is also for the regular love meal that they had. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? He says, no, I will not. He's like at a loss for words. Now, one of the special emphasis on the fact in the Lord's Supper is that it belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord's Supper. It's his. It is not a supper in which the rich invite the poor as their guests and then treat them poorly, but a feast in which the Lord provides for all in rich abundance. See, the love feasts were often, they moved into the Lord's Supper. And it was supposed to be love and grace all the way around, but the rich were inviting the poor and then they were treating them poorly. They were going ahead and eating. They weren't recognizing each other. It was just a big free-for-all. And it kind of trickled down into the actual Lord's Supper. What Paul desires, or desired, and does still, in the entire church is unity. He had said in the earlier, I hear there is division among you, factions. What he desires is unity, and that can only be achieved in the context of love. In a couple of chapters, we get 1 Corinthians chapter what? 13. And he's saying that when believers come together the way they were, he said, when you're coming together the way you are, you cannot properly celebrate the Lord's Supper because of your loveless acts and unseemly behavior make true observance inconceivable. So you may be saying you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but you're actually not. The way you behave and think and act towards one another is atrocious. He didn't use that word, but I think it would have been a good one. So the Christians at Corinth were no longer honoring the Lord when they came together for either a meal in fellowship or Holy Communion. And Paul was at a loss for words to express himself effectively. Couldn't believe it. So, now and for the rest of this time, there's going to be nine or ten words I'm going to give you that you might write down. And these are words that I think will help you frame how we are supposed to receive, understand, respond, prepare for this Lord's Supper today. This is going to be a special time of fellowship this morning around the table. But we have to engage and allow to already be preparing your heart to take the Lord's Supper. The first word, and I'll say each time, this is the first word. The first word is rebuke. Because of where they were, he had to write to them first in the form of a rebuke. And we always need a rebuke. We may be in need of that same rebuke today. The letter itself is a whole rebuke. We've just seen that in verse 17 through 22. So, the second letter, moving on, the second word. From the rebuke, what he does, he goes on to a corrective teaching, so a correction. Because they were thinking wrong, they were acting wrong. Correction is the second word. And he corrected them from the text. I'm not going to go through line by line like I ordinarily would. This is more like more of a topical approach here, but it was a corrective teaching so that they could observe it properly and so that they could draw all the spiritual benefits that were contained within it. I mean, what a shame to come to the table of grace and to partake and then go home having just really not drawn the benefits from it. And then thirdly, in verses 23 through 26, which is what I always read, from the rebuke to the correction, he gives them the revelation. That's the third word, revelation. It's a revelation from the Lord. He says it in verse 23, and I'll read the passage to you again. You'll be familiar with it. For I received from the Lord. It was like directly from the Lord, possibly also from the apostles who had instructed him, but no reason to believe that this was not a special word from the Lord, what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So he tells them what he had received from the Lord. He delivers it to them. And it is significant instructions on the correct observance of the Lord's Supper. And as a result, they were, and here's the fourth word, they were given a, call it a, it's two words, a privileged obligation. I was going to have the word obligation, but I put the word privileged in front of it because it really was. Sometimes we don't think of obligations as privileges. We think of them as duties. But if you put the word a privileged obligation to obey the commandment that Christ had given them. And the commandment was, do this in remembrance of me. It's not an option. Do this in remembrance of me. Which is also to exhort the saints to be present every time it is offered. To be present every time we offer the table of grace. To show up and attend as the body of Christ that we are. And as you do this in remembrance, there must be a genuine, and here's the sixth word, fifth word, I think, contemplation. There must be a genuine contemplation. That means we have to give thought. We have to give mind. We have to focus. We have to reflect. And it's a contemplation, Jesus says, of me. That's what he said. Do this in remembrance of me. As you consciously call your, consciously bring your minds, remember me. So right now, every single one of us in Christ, whatever your thoughts, whatever is going on in your life, contemplate Christ. Think about him. Think about what we've just sung. Think about who he is and what he's done, where he came from. What he's doing, what he will yet do when he comes again. Think about Christ as revealed in the scripture and who and what he means to you right here, right now. And prepare your heart and your mind and your soul and your will and your emotions to receive the table of grace, to receive the elements as we bring this to the climax. And appreciate the gospel, the good news. There is a rescuer from heaven, a ransom from heaven. Think about him. And the one thing above all that they are told to contemplate about him is that Christ, in his own words, gave up his life in his body for you. That's what he said. This is my body for you. And he was saying it collectively for you all. But he's saying it individually to you as well. Christ gave his body for you as an individual. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. That's what we sang earlier. In Christ alone. That is, Christ is saying, my body, my very life, my physical life, I am giving up as a substitutionary atonement for you. And the atonement was achieved in the death of the spotless Lamb of God. The Passover Lamb. And this is the essence of what the church is to think about as we remember Christ. That is whom and what we celebrate. But as we remember him on the cross, we also expand our thoughts to the whole narrative of his life among man. We think we remember his life. That means we remember his incarnation, his miraculous birth when the Son of God became man, took on flesh. The great humiliation from the position of highest exaltation in heaven. He humbled himself, took on the flesh of man and humbled himself even to death on a cross and was laid low in the grave. We remember his sinless life, tempted in every way. As we were, yet without sin. He was tired, he was hurt, he was hungry. And he sinned not. He was impeccable. His perfect teaching, to sit under his teaching, can you imagine? Well, we do in the Gospels. We sit under his teaching here in the Word. But to imagine sitting under his teaching actually, in his presence, that's what they did. We do through his Word. We contemplate the light of the world in whom was true life. He was the light of the world. That's who we think about. We marvel at his person. And as we marvel, we should find ourselves actually loving him. That's the saying, I love Jesus. I love him because he first loved me. And as we remember the absolute beauty of his life, we remember the ugliness of his death, don't we? How could one so beautiful and perfect and magnificent and glorious be subject to such an ugly death, which was preceded by his betrayal, which was preceded by his dark night of agony in the garden in Gethsemane, and his night of desertion by his friends, and by his night of trial at the hands of wicked men, his night of beatings, of interrogation, of mockery and scourging, and then bearing his own cross up the hill unto his death, where he was nailed there and lifted up to die, publicly executed in a state of shame and humiliation. Remember who it was and what he has done for you. For you. Many times I have the opportunity to sometimes bring the Lord's Supper to people who are unable to come to church. And one of the most memorable times I did that was about 10 years ago. I went to Stanford Hospital to visit Greg Diaz, who had some heart issues, I think, at the time. He's also had kidney failure, so he was sick, but he was down in the dumps, to say the least. And I, one Sunday afternoon, I took some of the elements, put them in my little box that I have, and I went to visit him. He didn't know I was coming. I went up on the third or fourth floor, and I pulled the little curtain back where he was. And there he was, hooked up to his dialysis machine. I'd never seen a dialysis machine before. It was like a, I remember, it reminded me of a slush machine from 7-Eleven. Because you saw his blood. I said, Greg, what's going on? Well, I said, hey, Greg. And he was resting, and his eyes opened up, and he said, Dave. That's how he says it. He was way happy to see me. I said, hey, Greg, what's going on here? And he said, oh, this is my dialysis. I was watching it all go around. And I said, so wait, that's your blood there? Not in your body right now, it's in there getting cleaned up. It just goes on and around and around. Goes around, comes back in, cleans me up. And he's been doing that for 10 years. He's still doing it 3 times a week in Oregon. And he was down. And he was happy to see me. And then I said, hey, Greg, I thought you might like to take the Lord's Supper with me. And one word came out of his mouth as this. He said, spectacular. Spectacular. And I said, oh, this is going to be rich. And we proceeded to take the Lord's Supper together. And it was spectacular. It was rich. And we were both sniffing all the way through it, just like I am now. To see a brother in Christ who was apprehending the gospel, the good news of Christ, that as he was lying there, ill and downcast and alone, that he was reminded of his Savior. And I had the privilege of bringing it to him. It was awesome. I'll never forget it. I remember saying, life is in the blood, right, Greg? As his blood is circled around and back. So as much as this is designed to be a very internal and intimate moment for each one of us, as it was for me and Greg that day, this, what we do today, also has an outward and expressive component. right? So it's very internal and intimate for you individually. No one can make you internalize and get closer to Christ than it's between you and him. But it also has an outward and expressive component. That's the sixth word. It's taken a while to get there. It is a proclamation. It's a proclamation, a heralding, an announcement. And it is a ongoing, perpetual proclamation. It's an activity of preaching the gospel. Because it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're proclaiming the gospel as we do this. I hope Pacifica is listening. We're proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And our obedience in partaking of communion properly communicates the gospel probably more effectively than any words of any preacher can do. It's the gospel in a sacrament. And that's why the title of the message is the Lord's Supper, a proclamation of the gospel, the good news that God has rescued a people for himself through his son, his precious son. So as we do this, as we proclaim, we are also brought into the reality of, and this is the seventh word, expectation. And you could put high expectation or confident expectation or sure expectation. Not hope, but just certainty. And that's through the words, until he comes, right? We have this absolute assurance from Jesus Christ himself that he will come again. He's coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. Jesus is coming again for his people. He's going to come in glory. He's going to come to judge the living and the dead. And it's going to be the culmination of the gospel proclamation. So what we're doing in this Lord's Supper, what do we look back most specifically to the cross, but we also contemplate even further back his life, his teaching, his incarnation, and even his pre-incarnate person. All the way back to before the creation of the world, there was the Son of God. But the cross, doesn't it, as we look at it, it also draws us forward to his crown, because we consider this on this side of the cross and the empty tomb and the resurrection and the ascension. We're looking back to all those things while still awaiting for his second coming, his fully expected return. And as we receive this revelation that Paul has given to this Corinthian church, which is also in the Gospels, and we receive the obligation to observe it and remember it with grateful hearts, there is one more word, number eight, a very important reminder is the word, reminder, that should be obvious, but one that we need. And this is what we must be reminded of. We must be reminded that the way we approach the Lord's table is not by our worthiness, but by the meritorious work of Christ. That is the only way we come to the table and take it, because of his work, because of his worthiness, not our worthiness or our unworthiness to even come in the first place. Which brings me to the ninth word, reflective. Reflective. We are reminded, if you like, to be reflected, to have moments of reflection or self-examination would be another word for that. Which means we are not to be apprehensive. This is not a table to fear. It is not one to be apprehensive about. Well, I'm not quite sure. This is kind of scary. Or I'm not sure. It makes me nervous. You know, it's an invitation from Christ to come and receive. But he wants us to come not just. He doesn't want us just to stumble up. He doesn't want us just to abuse it like the Corinthian church were and just miss the whole point. You see, here's how frail we are and how prone we are. And maybe you're guilty of this. I have been in my life. Sometimes when you're not feeling very spiritual and you come to church and there's the Lord's Supper, you may think, oh no, that's going to take an extra 15 minutes. I'm going to get home late. I'm going to miss the start of the game because that goes on longer when we do the Lord's Supper. Don't raise your hands, but you may have felt that way before, that this is taking too long. Can you see how ridiculous that is? That we would ever, like, balk at the offering of the Lord's Supper or think that it takes too long to administer it. Can't we just do it quicker? After all, isn't it just an add-on at the end of the service because we're supposed to do it? See, this is how we can think. And so the way we approach has to be shaken and stirred. And I'm hoping that this hour today is helping us really regather with this new sense of the beauty of what we can get to do every month. So, we are not to be apprehensive, but reflective. And our reflection includes a personal inventory, where we are exhorted to examine ourselves before we come and take part. And that's in verses 27 onwards. I'll read it to you. Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which is what they were doing before they were rebuked and corrected, so don't do that anymore, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then we get a sense of how God disciplines. He says, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. The judgment he's talking about is not judgment unto eternal condemnation, but discipline of the Lord. Sometimes even death for behaving in an unworthy manner in the body of Christ. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's a good thing to be disciplined by the Lord. And his church always needs disciplines because we're naughty little children, aren't we? We don't do what we're told enough. We go our own way. We don't want to do it his way. We want our own way. And he disciplines us for that. And yet he's gracious because he allows us to do what we're doing today. And he says, come to my table. It is not a time for examining others. It is a time for examining yourself. Period. God is not interested in what you think about another person right now. All he cares about is you and him, face to face, me and my Savior. Because what self-examination does, if we allow time to actually do it, it does three things. It reveals my sin. It reveals your sin. The many of them that there are. If we're willing to look deep enough. And call sin, sin, what the word calls sin. And don't let the world determine or someone else determine is that sin or not. Let the word and the Spirit of God in you reveal your sin, my sin. Having done that, the self-examination, it encourages repentance, doesn't it? It encourages repentance. It doesn't mean you'll repent, because that's when our sin is revealed to us by the Spirit, the problem is we don't often or always repent of it. It's revealed and exposed so that we can repent of it, which means turning away from it, confessing it, and saying, I agree with you, God, about my sin of unbelief, of whatever it could be. I'm not even going to give a list. But it's a recognition that I not only it's revealed, I want not to do it anymore. And by your grace and mercy, I won't. And thirdly, self-examination underscores the need for God's grace. It underscores the needs for God's grace so that our repentance will actually be made good by not sinning in that way anymore. Now, if we reckon with our unworthiness, confess our sin, examine our relationship with God first, and then our relationship with others, one another, then I believe we can be confident that we are much better prepared to eat of this sacred feast, the Lord's Supper, if we do all those things. That's what Paul wanted the church in Corinth to do. And as we do this together, we will see it as a time of unity and spiritual fellowship of the church as the family of God. And that was the last word, unity. Unity. So the Lord's Supper, it brings us back to the past. It causes us to dwell on the present, where we are. It calls us also to a life of unity and sacrifice for others, doesn't it? It calls us to a life of love because we're considering the Son of Man who gave his life as a ransom for many. It helps us also anticipate our future presence at the wedding feast of the Lamb, when we will be physically present with Jesus and he with us, spiritually, physically present. However present we can be, as present as we can be with him, that is what we will be in heaven. Revelation 19:7-9, this is where it describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is where we're going. This is the culmination. Listen to this. John, receiving the revelation of Christ, says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt. Give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So this is a foreshadowing of that great marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation, which is just mind-boggling even just to think about it, isn't it? So here are the words we've had. We've had rebuke, correction, revelation, obligation, contemplation of him, proclamation of the gospel, expectation, he's coming again, reminder, that's about our approach, and then reflection or self-examination, reflection/self-examination, and then unity. Those are words and thoughts that I think will help us from now on, forever, to help us when we come to the Lord's Supper. There are things signified in the Lord's Supper. Briefly, I'll give you four things that are signified and four things that are sealed for us in the Lord's Supper. The first thing signified is it's a symbolic representation of the Lord's sacrificial death. I mean, we've said that before, but it symbolizes, it's a representation of the Lord's sacrificial death for you, for me, for us, okay? Secondly, the Lord's Supper and the elements involved symbolize the believer's participation in the crucified Christ. You know, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. It symbolizes our participation in the crucified Christ in that we don't only, if you notice, we're not only going to pass out the elements and ask you to look at them. Wouldn't that be weird? Hey, look at Christ. No, you don't only look at the symbols, you receive them. You take them. You ingest, you eat and you drink. You feed upon them. And these elements symbolically appropriate the benefits secured for us by his death. They appropriate the benefits secured for us by his death. It's highly symbolic. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper signifies, it symbolizes, the elements especially symbolize the effect of his death. The effect of his death is that it unites us with him. We participate in the crucified Christ, but we also are united with him. And being united with Christ means that he gives us life, strength, and joy to the soul. When we take this in a few moments, there should be a sense of your, it should be a soul, a movement of your soul, that your soul is given a joyful leap and a certain strength of his grace and a zest for life in Christ because of the gospel. And fourthly, the Lord's Supper symbolizes the union of believers one with another. United with Christ, but also the union of believers one with another. Why? Because we eat and we drink, we share the same body and blood of Christ. That's why we take it together. We wait for one another. You don't go ahead in your own time. Yes, whenever you're ready, go and do it. No, we wait and we take it together. And it's a beautiful thing. I get the best view because as I eat and drink, I see all. You do that, and it's a beautiful moment of unity in the body of Christ where nothing else should matter. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There are four things sealed by the Lord's Supper. It seals, and it's like it seals or makes sure, it just confirms to the participant the great love of Christ for you. It seals it, right? Revealed in the fact that he surrendered himself to a shameful and bitter death for you. It's sealed. There's no argument. It assures the believing participant that you personally was the object of that incomparable love of God for you. He loves you that much, as you are, sinner. Secondly, it seals to the participant all the promises of the covenant that he made. All the promises of God, the covenant-making God, all the promises that he has made are yours and mine in Christ. And this seals it. All the promises, the riches of the gospel, and there are the promises by divine gift, not earning. We don't earn the promise, they're a gift. He promises, and they are ours. We have a personal claim on them. You have a personal claim on the promises of God, and this Lord's Supper seals it for you. Thirdly, the elements and the Lord's Supper sealed for us that the blessings of salvation are an actual possession. They eternal life, an actual possession. Forgiveness, an actual possession. Adoption into the family. You are an adopted child of God. Again, this doesn't make you one. This is the result because you are coming to the table as a believer. It seals all the blessings of salvation are yours. And lastly, fourthly, this supper, as we take it together, individually but together, it's kind of like a badge of profession of faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And of our allegiance to him as King. So as you take this in a moment, you're saying, he is my King. I pledge allegiance to my King, to my Lord. He is mine and I am his. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. I belong to him. And we solemnly pledge to a life to obey his divine commandments. We're pledging ourselves to him. Right? So as you take this, you are saying, I will follow you. I will gladly lay down my life for you. So the sacrament is a means of grace. It's an instrument in the hand of God. So last thing is the persons for whom the Lord's Supper was instituted. Who is this instituted for? Who should take it? The simple answer is believers. Right? Believers take part in the Lord's Supper. And that means repentant sinners who readily admit that we are lost in ourselves. Left to ourselves, we're lost forever. 100% lost. Spiritually dead forever. And we are repentant sinners who know ourselves, who have a living faith in Christ. Not a dead faith, a living faith in Christ. So that we trust him for redemption in the atoning blood. Right? We understand the cross. We're understanding it more. And it's good as it's for those who come that we have a growing understanding and appreciation of the Lord's Supper. Right? As we grow in Christ to spiritual maturity through his word, our understanding and appreciation of this table should be growing. It's becoming more full because we understand what Christ achieved for us. We discern the difference between it and any other meal. Like the Corinthian church, they were getting it. They were getting the love feast mixed up and the Lord's Supper. They were abusing it. We recognize the difference. And we are very impressed with the fact that the bread and wine are tokens of the body and blood of Christ. They don't become the body and blood of Christ, but they are symbolic of the body and blood of Christ, special means of grace. And finally, the person for whom the Lord's Supper is instituted and invited is for those who have a holy desire for spiritual growth and for ever-increasing conformity to the image of Christ. We want to be more Christ-like. So we don't come sloppily. So if this hour of preparation has in fact helped prepare you, then you are invited by the crucified yet risen and ascended and coming King, the Lord Christ, to come and eat of his table of grace. Isn't that a beautiful invitation? The King of Kings is inviting you, as you are, to come to the table of grace and feast and remember and reflect and receive and be graced by him right here, right now, in a way that he wouldn't do in another way. Oh, he does it all kinds of ways. But this way, in this sacrament, it's special. It's an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. And it's a beautiful thing for the church to do. The body of Christ, every local church must do this, right? A church that does not participate in the Lord's Supper is actually missing out on a very important commandment of Christ. So as you hopefully have already been prepared, I want you to allow the words and the spirit of what we've already said and all we've sung, and the worship team are going to come and sing for and with us a song, Behold the Lamb, and just allow the words to minister to you, to seal your preparation. You know, we can never be prepared enough. And so I'm going to pray. I'm going to stop talking. That's my word in preparation. And I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and the deacons, if you can come up and help distribute the elements. The elements are given out for those of you who haven't been with us before. There's two cups. On the top is the, you have to remove the top one, which is the juice, and on the bottom one is the little piece of wafer, and we'll take the wafer first together, and then the juice afterwards. So let me pray and ask the Lord to continue preparing our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that in the book of Corinthians, we get this tremendous instruction on how to observe the Lord's Supper, and it comes in the middle of a rebuke, which is ironic, but as we said, it's necessary because that's what we need half the time. And so I pray, Lord, that you continue to minister to each one of us individually, that we will be able to apply some of these words that I've tried to put before us, and that you meet each one of us where we are. And then as we've reflected individually, will you then, Lord, help us to come together as the body of Christ, as one, and take together in a spirit of love and acceptance and grace and truth and caring and sharing. Will you do that, Lord? Because we know that is your will for us in Christ. Help us to humble ourselves before you, that you may lift us up. We ask these things knowing it is your will for us in Christ. Amen.